1 Timothy chapter 1, and you can find it on page 991. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 1 to 11. We're going to especially focus on verses 6 to 11. Just give your attention to the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God, that is, by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. The law of God. What role does it play in our lives today? Well, that's actually complicated. Which part of God's law do you mean? Which commandments? And if we know which commandments, who are you? Are you in Jesus Christ or are you not? And if you are in Jesus Christ, even then, the law of God has several roles in your life. This is so complicated, the role of God's law in our lives, that the Westminster Confession has a whole chapter devoted to it. I think it's 7 paragraphs, so that we would know how to use it lawfully. So let's focus today. What is it saying? What is it to use the law lawfully? Now, do you remember the key verse? Did you memorize the key verse? Verse 5. The aim of our charge is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the aim. That's the goal. The purpose is not a full head that can tick off the Westminster Confession but not live it. The goal is a genuinely godly life. The goal is good fruit that comes from a redeemed heart. Now you might wonder, if Paul had already taught in this church of Ephesus, and he had already taught for some time, why did he have to repeat his main point? If he'd already been teaching them, then surely he had been teaching them that the aim of our charge is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So why does he have to say it again? Well, because it says certain persons had swerved from it. I think swerved is a great verb. It's so vivid. Anybody who's driven a car, anybody who's ridden a bicycle knows about swerving. Sometimes you swerve and you're glad you did. Sometimes you swerve and I would have been better off hitting the bush. Yeah, so it's all kinds of things. You swerve. You are taking your, I'm not going this way. Oh, I'm quickly going to come over to here. And he gives us the word swerve to continue the metaphor that in life there's a road we need to stay on, and not just a road, there's a target that we are aiming for. As Christians, we want to get on that right road and not swerve. And he said the road is love, conscience, and faith. The target is Jesus Christ, because he's our example, and he's our Savior, and he's our goal, our destination. And we know that every road does not lead to Jesus, so we have to seek out the narrow path that does. We need to walk in love and faith, not swerving from the path. But he had the right because some had swerved, which was bad for them. And the same people who had swerved wanted to teach, which made it bad for others. A reminder that if you would teach in the church, take care that what you teach comes squarely from the Word of God. Not what you dream up. Not your own idiosyncratic extension and inference. Not what you learned from a teacher who was not trustworthy. Now you speak of what God clearly teaches. And the two errors here described, going beyond that, people who speak and they don't know what they're saying. Sometimes there's meanings in your words that go beyond what you understand. Implications that you have not yet thought through, but you're still talking. Those who speak not understanding what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. There's also the case where we teach, but we don't really know God's word. We've latched on to one verse, we do not understand how it goes with a thousand others. There are things clearly taught in Scripture, and there are the things that are difficult. And so we are to slow down when it comes to the difficult things and be modest. As it says in the book of James, let not many of you become teachers. So we have to take care, both in regard to our knowledge. Do I actually know what I'm talking about? But also in regard to our hearts. As if some, by swerving from these, have wandered into, and you can, you know, picture the time that you swerved in your bicycle and you went into the mud puddle. Yes, okay. Here it's swerving from the right path and wandering into vain discussions. They got there first because their hearts had gone wrong. They'd wandered from the way of love, faith, and good conscience. And also they'd wandered because they wanted to be teachers of the law, but without an accurate understanding. I must say, when I think about this, I think more of young men than young women. I don't know. You meet young men who are in a hurry. I see something wrong, and it needs to be fixed, and I'm the guy to fix it. And they are in a hurry to do it. And closely allied to that is the desire to be great. I'm the guy to do it. And so he calls them the teachers of the law. We think perhaps of the rabbi, which means great one. Rabbis got a lot of respect in that culture. And so what did Jesus say? Jesus said, do not be called rabbi. From which I think it's a direct, obvious inference we should draw. Do not be called reverent. If you're new to this church, just want to say this, you don't need to bow or curtsy to me, okay? Yeah, you can greet me the same way you greet Ron and Emil, all right? Handshake or a hug, whatever you want to do. But you can treat me the same way as anyone else. Yeah, sure thing. Yeah. Because we have one Father, even God, and we are all brothers and sisters. So the aim is love, conscience, and faith. We should take care not to overreach, not be in a hurry to advance. Now, what areas were these particular people getting wrong? Well, apparently something wrong about the law. So we ought to study this with the law so that we may live with the law with a good conscience. He says, now we know that the law is good. And right there, Paul rules out one whole set of errors. The law is not bad. The law did not come from a different God. There is one God, the Almighty Creator, and he gave the law. The same one gave the law that gave Jesus Christ. And so we can read, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Yes, that tells us something important, but we're not to say, therefore, the law is bad. The law is good. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the law remains the perfect rule of righteousness. That is, it is not defunct. But some of you are thinking, of course the law of God is defunct. We don't keep kosher. We don't sacrifice bulls and goats. We don't practice circumcision. Clearly, the law is defunct. So this gets to the question, okay, what law, which commandments are we talking about? In the light of Jesus Christ, as we read the New Testament, we see the law of God in the Old Testament being analyzed into three component parts. You don't necessarily see it that way in the Old Testament. You see the New Testament treating it that way. So look at the sins that are denounced in verses 9 and 10. What is being denounced? Lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, those who strike father, mother, murderers, sexually immoral, enslavers, liars. Those are all moral problems. You did not read a denunciation of pig eaters. You did not read a denunciation there of the uncircumcised. That's different than the Old Testament. When you read about David and Goliath, the fact that the Goliath is uncircumcised is a big deal to David. When you read about Daniel and his friend, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the king's food. So then in the Old Testament, there's much concern about food, about circumcision, about ceremonies. But here, a long list, but nothing about food or circumcision or ceremonies. It's all a moral list. And so we see that the New Testament, as it works with the Old Testament, says there is a moral law, there is a ceremonial law, and in fact there is also civil laws. What do you do with a thief? What do you do with a murderer? Here he speaks about the moral law. Don't break it. And by not speaking of the ceremonial or civil, he lays them aside. But if that seems too subtle, go read Galatians. It gets much clearer in other places. Now, where in the Old Testament, then, do you find the moral law? Well, look at that list again. Those who strike their fathers and mothers. The listing of father and mother should make you think of the fifth commandment. You should honor your father and your mother. What comes after the fifth commandment? You say sixth commandment. I say, yeah, obviously. What's in the sixth commandment? You should not commit murder. Look what comes next. Murderers. See, now that's the seventh commandment. It's about adultery. The sexually immoral. What's the eighth commandment? It's about theft. Enslavers. Footnote. That is, those who take someone captive to sell them into slavery. Oh, kidnappers. All right. As you look at the list, you see the Ten Commandments in the author's mind, giving you the order that he goes through things. As for the first three pairs, you have an attitude towards God there that are dealt with in the first four commandments. And so he signals here the ongoing relevance of the Ten Commandments. They are what we need to know. They are where we find the moral law. But he says you have to understand their purpose. They're not for the just, but for the lawless. Now, what does that mean? The law is not for the just, but for the lawless. I think you can see two senses there. One is, you could say, the common everyday, common sense idea that if everyone did what was right, we wouldn't need jails. If everyone did what was right, we would scarcely need police officers. If everyone did what was right, you'd barely need laws. If everyone would just do what was right, we could lay off a whole lot of people. It's like, oh, well, that's, yeah. Anyway, we could lay off a lot of people, a lot of prison guards and a lot of police officers and a lot of probation officers, a lot of people. We could have much lower taxes if everyone just did what was right. Law enforcement exists, not for the just, but for the lawless. But reading in the light of Scripture, I think we can see a second and more profound theological sense here. That is to say, after Adam and Eve broke the covenant of works, and God was pleased to make another covenant, the covenant of grace, he sent his son Jesus to keep the covenant of works on our behalf so that he might deal with us according to the covenant of grace. That is to say, as Jesus has borne the curse of the law for us, we are free from that curse. In Romans 7, it was talking about when a person dies, right? If the husband dies, the wife is free. It was saying, so it is with us. In Christ, we have died to the law, because Jesus died as the receiving the punishment for the law. And so we are in him to live free from the law. So, God declares just those who repent and believe in Jesus. Not those who perfectly keep the Ten Commandments, for no one does. But he declares just those who repent and believe in Jesus. Now, on what basis does God condemn those who don't repent and believe? Well, in one sense, he condemns them because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. He has given us medicine, and some refuse to take it. That's worthy of condemnation. But in another sense, God condemns unbelievers for not keeping the Ten Commandments. The reason they did not come to the light was because their deeds were evil. They needed medicine. We all need medicine because we are already sick. We come from the womb and we begin to break God's law. So we have here a second profound theological sense. Law is for the lawless. Its letter condemns them. Its curse will descend on them. Law is not for the just, because there are no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christ became a curse for us. And yet, we are still not to sin. We get the list to tell us, don't do this stuff. So we're not to do it. Christ delivers us from the power of sin. He gives us a new heart. We're to live out the new heart. So how do I live? The law tells me. So the law is not for the just. It does not condemn us on judgment day. But it does give us the rule of life to direct it and to bind us now. So we should know the Ten Commandments, we should keep the Ten Commandments, and we should stand before God by faith in Jesus Christ. So let's study this list of sins. Each list makes its own contribution. If you look at this list, you can see it better in the Greek. There are four pairs and six singles. And they are, for the most part, one word each. It's more graceful in Greek. In English, we end up with this jumble of words and phrases. But the first pair, the lawless and disobedient. That is, we first go astray when we rebel against God. We begin with a personal rejection of God's authority. I know you're there, but I'm going to act like you're not. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. We begin with a refusal to honor the one who gave us life. And that corresponds to the first commandment. And if you are inclined to pull back from God because you say, but I suffer too much, you are unjust. Consider Job, who suffered more than you. Job said, shall we receive good from God's hand and not the bad? Yes, the God who's big enough to make us, is big enough to have purposes for us. And so we're not to use tragedies as an excuse to disobey God. We're to use tragedies as our time to make God our rock. The second pair is the ungodly and sinners. If you rebel against God, there will be an outcome in your character. It may not come out all at once, but there's an inner rot that sets in. Rather, there's an inner rot that simply continues when you set your face against your Creator. And so the lawless and disobedient become the ungodly and sinners. And you notice the third pair, then the unholy and profane. If you rebel against God and you go off wandering, you will not be uniquely cool and different. Rather, your life will simply take on the character of the world around you, the sinful world around you, in which there is nothing holy, but only what is profane. You might say that corresponds to the third and the fourth commandments. We begin with rebellion against God. We become ungodly. We become simply common, ordinary, part of this profane world. And the fourth pair, the father strikers and the mother strikers. So as I said, they managed to get it into one word in the Greek. Not the daddy hitters or the mommy hitters. We have here an extreme breaking of the fifth commandment. Because what is more dishonoring to parents than to hit them? And so therefore, children are to learn self-control early on. You are not to hit your parents who raised you, through whom God gave you life. God has directs you to honor them. Now notice what comes next for murderers. The murderer takes God's place and decides on the time of death. Suicide, by the way, is a form of murder. Because you are not your own. God made you. And if you are a believer in Christ, you were bought with a price. So to kill anyone is to take God's place. Or rather, you might say, to murder anyone is to set yourself against God. Because God gave life and the murderer says, but I take it away. God made man in his image, but the murderer says, I can't get to God, but I can strike the image. So it says, the law is laid down for the lawless, the disobedient, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. Again, there's just two words there in the Greek. And you'll see the law of God condemns unlawful sex with the opposite sex, and it condemns unlawful sex with the same sex. They are both condemned. If you ever hear, well, only the Old Testament condemns homosexuality, you can say, well, no, 1 Timothy 1:10, to say nothing of 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans 1. Now, you notice the long phrase, men who practice homosexuality. That's a mouthful. It's just one word in Greek. Well, the translation here is clarifying the King James, them that defile themselves with mankind. Well, what's that mean? It's avoiding the fighting word of the New King James, sodomites. That word is simply offensive today. But it's obviously avoiding simply saying homosexual. Why? Well, because the word homosexual was designed in the 19th century to mislead us. The practice is long known. You find it in the Bible. But that English word, coming from a German word, those words were designed in the 19th century to push a new idea. The idea that your identity is bound up in who you want to have sex with. And so the word is meant to say, some people's identity is heterosexual, some people's identity is homosexual, that's who you are. And the word here is avoided, as far as possible, to say no, sexual desires do not create your identity. Sex is an activity, it is not an identity. No one is heterosexual. No one is homosexual. We ought not to buy into the idea, that is, that our identity comes from our sexual desires. So the translators, as much as they can, preserve that. The problem is not what tempts you. The problem is what you do with temptation. And we're called to avoid all sorts of sexual sins and not practice any of them. As the scripture says, the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not to defile that temple. The goal is purity in thought and in action. And so be encouraged. Whatever tempts you, your identity is not from what tempts you. Your identity, believer, comes from God who made you and from Jesus who saved you. That's your identity, not what tempts you in any area. And next comes another word, differently translated. Enslavers. Again, the King James said men stealers. The New King James, the New American Standard say kidnappers. But the ESV and the NIV talk about slavery. The NIV is clearer still, slave traders. Because why would you kidnap a person? I must say, growing up, I had the idea that kidnappers kidnap somebody. I kidnap Jeremiah, right, so I can get money out of his dad to give him back. Right? Yeah, that's dangerous. Because the only way I get the money is somehow I have to get it from the dad. Well, that's too tricky and difficult most of the time. What would be easier? What's easier is to kidnap somebody and then sell them to someone else. Then I don't have to deal with the outraged family. That's safer for the enslaver. That means the buyer's on the same side as the enslaver, not on the same side as the person. And so through most of history, people have been kidnapped not to sell back to the family, but to sell on to a third party. There's less risk, just as much money. And so the footnote clarifies, the word is man-stealer. The industry is slave trading. Which means if anyone tells you the Bible's not against slavery, you can once again say, well, 1 Timothy 1:10. Because if you're against enslaving, enslavers, those who kidnap, well then it's hard to get started with the practice. You could also say the Bible is certainly against the color line, for in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. You can say it says in the Bible, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Exodus 21:16 condemns slavery in the civil law. 1 Timothy 1:10 puts it in the moral law, because the civil law is based on the moral law. So, 1 Timothy 1:10 condemns the slave trader. Exodus 21:16 also condemns the slave owner, because if there weren't slave owners, there would never be slave traders. Now, unfortunately, this verse is not over. That is, the sin is not over. Child trafficking continues. Children, you should understand that if you ever get it in your head to run away and to jump on the bus and to go to a far city running away from your parents, who do you think will find you at the bus station? There are enslavers waiting at the bus station to pick up runaway children who are easily taken advantage of. Because there are kinds of slavery that continue today. So enslavers, an awful sin on this list here, the worst breakers of the eighth commandment, because the worst thing to steal is a person. What comes next? Breakers of the ninth commandment. Liars, the general term. Perjurers, the specific, lying under oath in court so that the guilty go free or that the innocent are condemned. And finally, he says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. He says, I didn't quite get them all in there. I could have gone on. But that was long enough. And you can go to the Ten Commandments to find the rest, because there are many applications of the Ten Commandments. Now, always remember, beloved, what accompanies a similar list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 gives you a big list. It's like this list. It says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, it says, such for some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord our God. That is to say, if you are guilty of any or all of the things on this list, you are not without hope. You have to repent. If you see yourself on the list, you're not to despair and you're not to get angry about it. You are to repent. You are to recognize the grace of God who brought you here to listen to this today. And even if you don't see yourself on that list, you still need to repent of your sins, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's where the text goes. It goes on to talk about the glorious gospel, that is good news, of the blessed God. The God, our Savior, who gave us Jesus Christ, our hope. Because of the gospel, we can say we are not under law, but under grace. That is, we're not under the covenant of works to be condemned by the curse of the law. Jesus fulfilled that covenant of works, so that in him we are under the covenant of grace, redeemed from the curse of law. The part of the law that focused on Jesus, or were peculiar to Israel, they're no longer binding. The moral law is forever binding, but not as the standard of condemnation, but as the rule of life. This is the life that pleases God when you do not lie. This is the life that pleases God when you are not immoral. This is the life that pleases God when you are not disobedient and lawless. And Jesus strengthened that obligation when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So use law lawfully. It's the rule of life. It shows you your duty. It shows you your sin. And that is so useful to you. You say, why is it useful to be shown my sin? Well, it's useful so you can repent of it. It's useful so you can be humble because of it. It's useful so that you can more clearly and again see that you really do need Jesus. It's useful because it restrains you. It shows you what your sin deserves. It shows you what your sin might get you into in this life. And it gives you the promises, the things that go with obedience. So use the law lawfully. You should know the Ten Commandments. You should keep the Ten Commandments. But you should remember this. You stand before God through faith in Jesus Christ, in accord with the gospel of glory of the blessed God, our Savior, who sent Jesus Christ, our hope. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to hear you speaking in your word. Help us to rightly tremble at your threatenings. Help us to embrace your promises. And help us, most of all, to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are forgiven, in whom we stand. So help us to stand in this grace, not entrapped or entangled in any sin. Lord, we all know the sins that entangle us. We each know the one that particularly trips us up. So, Lord, we pray that you give us your Spirit and give us your scissors to cut away the sin that entangles us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.